Well, good morning, Cornerstone and Redeemer City Church. I don't know where you find these cute kids, but somebody raised those kids well. I am so thankful to be here with you and to be able to open the Word with both congregations. And to that end, please turn with me in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. Today we come to a line in the Creed that really presents a shocking turn in all that we've discussed thus far. And I would imagine it didn't feel shocking to you as you've recited this, as you've recited it over the last few weeks. For those of us who have grown up within the Christian faith, we're so familiar with this story that we lose the shock and the wonder of it. But I want you to think for a moment about what we've said thus far. We believe in God who made everything, and in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. That is, he is our King. And he was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. So he's got this miraculous birth. The God-man was walking with us on the earth that he had made. And then we come to the next line in the Creed. And if you're not familiar with the Christian story, you'd suspect that that line would be something like, and then he overthrew all of the corrupt political powers, and he took his position of authority, and he brought down fire from heaven on his foes. Why not? He's the God-man. And he came to his own creation. He's walking on the earth that he's made, and people mocked him and they treated him terribly. The leaders here were doing a terrible job. Why not overthrow them? He had all authority to do that. And yet that's not what we read. We hit this, as I said, the shocking turn in the Creed. We read, he came, walked on the earth that he'd spoken into existence, and he suffered under Pontius Pilate. As Ben Myers notes, already among the earliest Christians, it had become customary to sum up Jesus' whole life under one word, suffering. Jesus' earthly ministry was not summarized with any of the words that you might suspect. Not summarized with the word power, leisure, prestige, comfort. No, his ministry was summarized with the word suffering. That's profound. And so we're going to turn our attention to that this morning. And to that end, we're going to look to Isaiah chapter 52, all the way to the end of chapter 53, where we find the fourth of Isaiah's suffering servant songs. Now, these songs were written by Isaiah 700 years before Jesus came onto the scene. And these songs, these prophecies, were pointing forward to one who was going to come and who was going to suffer in the place of his people so as to set them free. So as to set them free from their sin and their guilt. This suffering servant was coming. And of course, reading this on this side of the cross, we recognize that the suffering servant is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. So this is a great text for us to turn our attention as we focus on the suffering of the Son of God. Look with me now, Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13. Hear now God's holy, inspired, inerrant, living and active word to us today. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he's heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We turned, every one, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silenced, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken from the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, when we think of the suffering of Christ, our minds immediately jump to the grisly scene at the crucifixion, which, by the way, is where our minds should jump. That was the pinnacle, the climax of Jesus' suffering on earth. But that wasn't his only suffering. Jesus' whole life was characterized by suffering. He lived in this broken, fallen world. He felt exhaustion and weakness and hunger as we do. And this morning, we're going to spend our time just leaning in and considering the breadth and the scope of the suffering of the Son of God. Now, our first point is actually going to be drawn from the creed rather than the text. Because in the creed, we declare that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. And the earliest believers included that phrase, suffered under Pontius Pilate, because they wanted to communicate clearly that his suffering was historical. Now, I want to begin here because it needs to be said. What we're going to unpack this morning really happened in history. That's what we claim as Christians. That this is a real event. See, the world is full of fictional, metaphorical stories that are told to teach a good moral lesson. And those are great, but this isn't one of them. This is history. The Apostle Peter wrote, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." See, Peter walked with Jesus. Talked with Jesus, lived with Jesus. Peter was with Jesus on the night of his mock trial. Peter heard as they beat Jesus. The Apostle John stood at the foot of the cross with Jesus' mother Mary and watched as he was crucified. These are eyewitnesses. They're not sharing a myth. They're sharing the history of what happened to the Son of God as he walked with us. Now, you may not believe the claims of the apostles, but you can't in good faith suggest that they were merely trying to teach moral lessons. No, they were teaching history. They were giving eyewitness accounts of the God-man who changed the world. That's why we have this line in the creed. It's attaching this story to history. As Ben Myers puts it, the heart of Christianity is not an idea, but a brute fact. Not a theory, but a particular human life. Not a general principle, but a person with a name. Jesus, who suffered under Pontius Pilate. His suffering wasn't metaphorical, it was historical. His suffering reached its climax in the city of Jerusalem under the jurisdiction of the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And the earliest believers wanted to make sure that we never lost sight of that. So we see this morning his suffering was historical. And now as we move into the text, the second thing we see is that his suffering was physical. Now, I mentioned off the top that Jesus' suffering was not limited to the cross, right? He experienced exhaustion and hunger and all of the physical maladies that we face in our own lives. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later. However, our passage this morning does bring us to the climax of his physical suffering and compels us to consider what he endured. Now, moms and dads, if you're like us, you probably watch this and your kids are in the room with you and they're watching with you. And I just want to give a quick disclaimer that for the next 5 to 7 minutes, we're going to be talking about considering the horrifying physical suffering that Jesus endured on the night of his crucifixion. And so just proceed with discretion, you might want to send little Tommy and Susie out of the room for the next 5 to 7 minutes. But we need to see this. This is recorded for us in Scripture for our consideration. What we learn is that during Jesus' mock trial, he was blindfolded and beaten. Mark 14:65 says, "Some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy!' The guards received him with blows." Blindfolding Jesus, and he can't protect himself. He doesn't know where the blows are coming from. And they're repeatedly striking him and spitting on him and laughing at him. "Who hit you this time, Jesus?" That's the scene that we see described in this mock trial. By the time Jesus got to his true trial with Pontius Pilate, his face was likely so bruised and swollen that he'd be unrecognizable. Now, Pontius, hearing the details of the case, clearly realized that Jesus was innocent, and yet he had this angry crowd that he wanted to appease. And so he sentenced the innocent man to death on the cross. But before sending him to the cross, Pontius sent him to be flogged. Now, the Romans used whips for flogging that had bones protruding from the leather straps called macata nine tails. And these whips were designed to rip the flesh off of the person who was receiving the flogging. To receive 40 lashes was considered the equivalent of the death sentence. Almor notes, "The Roman methods of flogging would dispense maximum pain to the victim while keeping them from death or shock. The methods of torture intended the victim to feel and experience every ounce of pain rendered." 40 lashes was the death sentence. Jesus was lashed with 39 lashes before he was sent to the cross. The guards then fashioned a crown of thorns and they pressed it onto his swollen, bruised head. And at this point, Jesus would have been absolutely unrecognizable. All the flesh on his back would have been flayed, the tendons exposed. He wouldn't be able to stand up straight. His face bruised and swollen and beaten, and these thorns causing the wounds in his head to bleed profusely over his swollen face. He wouldn't have looked human at this point. No longer resembled a man. He resembled the suffering servant of Isaiah 52:14. "Many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." Now, I don't recite these details in order to shock you or in order to try and engage you. I share these details because God's word includes these details. We're meant to see this. We're meant to reflect upon this. We need to reflect upon this. Listen, some of you are experiencing immense physical suffering in your life. I know for a fact that there are people in this congregation who have been suffering under chronic headaches, chronic illnesses for years and years. Some of us are going to, as we come to the end of this life's journey, we're going to slowly die from terrible disease. We have brothers and sisters around the world who are being persecuted for their faith, who are experiencing, perhaps some of them, the same physical afflictions that Jesus experienced before them. And in the midst of the suffering, there will be moments when you will wonder, does my God see? Does my God care? Does my God know? And we're reminded this morning, Christian, your God sees, and he cares, and he knows. Jesus willingly suffered. Right? He entered into the most horrific physical affliction we could imagine, intentionally, purposefully, experiencing physical agony. He entered into the horror so as to bring you out of the horror and into glory. Your king has gone before you, paved the way, and he's seated at the right hand of his Father at the throne. And he's watching you right now, Christian, as you run this last leg of the race. And trust me, he will be with there to celebrate with you at the finish line. He suffered physically, but his suffering was more than physical. Next, we see in the text, his suffering was emotional. In verses 3 to 4, we read, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. You know, Christians, we know that Jesus bore our sin, our guilt, our shame. He took that with him onto the cross. Isaiah 53 here is reminding us that he also bore our sorrow and our grief. He exposed himself to the sorrow that comes with this broken world. And we see that as we read the New Testament. Do you remember that scene of Jesus standing at the tomb of his friend Lazarus? And he's there with Mary and he's with Martha. And this is a funeral, as you've been to funerals. And people who, they're looking at this place where their loved one has been laid to rest. And they're sobbing because they're wondering, we'll never see him again in this life. And Jesus, in the midst of all of this grief, the text says he wept. Right? He exposed himself to that pain. Jesus wept again as he walked into Jerusalem. You remember that story? He came into Jerusalem where his people resided. The people that he loved, but they didn't believe in him. They persisted in their rebellion and their unbelief. And Jesus longed that they would recognize their Savior. He longed that they would spend an eternity in glory, but they would not receive him. And he wept over the city. Jesus' life was filled with rejection. Until after his resurrection, everything that we see in the New Testament suggests that his brothers thought he was crazy. Right? So his own closest family think he's crazy. Jesus went and ministered in his hometown of Nazareth. And you remember that story? They tried to throw him off a cliff. Jesus poured his heart out and invited the 12 disciples into his life. And he taught them and he walked with them and he cared for them. And one night as he washed Judas's feet, he knew that very night, Judas would go and would betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, betray him to death. Jesus wasn't oblivious when he said to us, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. We read that. We hear about the cost of following Christ, that we might lose our loved ones. And we say, well, easy for you to say, Jesus. And the text reminds us, no, not easy for you to say, Jesus. Jesus endured this, just as we endure this. Jesus endured rejection, and he was despised, and he was laughed at, and he was scorned, and he was betrayed. He experienced all of that before us. You see, Christian, we serve and follow in the footsteps of a king who understands rejection. We worship a God who knows what it feels like to stand next to the grave of a friend, surrounded by deep, sorrowful grief. We cast our burdens on the one who cried his own tears over the unbelief of his loved ones. Remember that next time, Christian, when you're bowing down, you're praying for that lost son or that lost daughter, that lost brother, and the tears are flowing down. Jesus wept as he walked into Jerusalem. He knows what that feels like. Our mediator is able to understand our emotional suffering because he experienced it firsthand. Now, however, unlike us, the next thing we need to see, his suffering was perfectly innocent. In verse 9, we read, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." Not a single person listening this morning, certainly not myself, not a single one of us is an innocent sufferer. And I want to be careful and I want to make sure you lean in and hear this as you should. So listen closely. Suffering exists because sin exists. Death, disease, broken relationships, everything that is wrong with this world right now exists because of sin. When Adam and Eve rejected God's reign and rule in the garden, they brought this virus of sin into the world, and it grows and it infests and it ruins everything. And to an extent, we have all perpetuated that virus. You have, and so have I. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so every time we sin, it's like we're sending more and more of this virus into the world, and it's ruining everything. We all, in varying degrees, have contributed to this mess that we feel. Now, listen very closely here. I want to be crystal clear. I am not saying that your particular illness can be directly traced back to your particular sin. I'm not saying that. In fact, the Bible is very clear that we don't have the ability to draw a line and to say, you know, this suffering you're experiencing today is because of that affair you had 20 years ago. We're not capable of doing that, and nor should we. But here's what I am saying. The suffering that you and I are experiencing in this life is directly tied back to sin in general. And all of us have contributed to the general sin that we see all around us. We've contributed to the mess. That's true of us, each and every one of us. But it's not true of Jesus. Jesus lived a perfect life. He didn't contribute any sin to this mess. He was innocent, spotless, and righteous, which means that all of the physical suffering he experienced, all of the emotional suffering he experienced, all of the brokenness that he experienced, none of it was the result of his own sin. It was the result of our sin. The truly innocent one suffered for us. Now, if I could share a story where obviously every story falls short, but last Christmas Eve, or two Christmas Eves ago, the one before COVID, my dad received a panic phone call from one of my brothers. And my brother, he lived in a house that he shared with a bunch of his coworkers. They all lived up on the mountain. And he had to go to work. But the problem is their house was they had a septic tank. And the septic tank was full and it was overflowing into the basement. Now, they didn't know they were in a septic tank. And so as the house began to overflow with sewage, they all assumed that it was my brother's fault. And they were furious, these young guys. And so he called and he said, "Dad, I got to go to work and I don't know what to do." And so at noon on Christmas Eve, my dad got in the car and drove half an hour to help sort out this mess with the snake in his hand to try and clog it out. Mind you, my dad's a pastor, right? So Christmas Eve at noon, he's getting ready for one of the biggest services of the year, but he goes. And he gets there and my brother's gone and he's got all these young guys who are just rude and unkind and unhelpful. And he goes into the house and he tells them, "Don't run any water for now. Let me try to get to the bottom of this." And one of the guys says, "Forget that." So as my dad's down there trying to unclog the mess, the guy upstairs has a shower. He's like, I gotta go to work. And so as my dad's down there with the snake, sewage is just spewing up. It's awful. He realizes eventually that they're on septic. They didn't know because they're young guys. So he calls in a friend and he says, "Can you come and can you empty the septic tank? I know it's Christmas Eve, but can you do this favor for me?" And so the friend drops everything and he clears out the tank. And meanwhile, my dad's mopping up the floor and trying to just clean up the house and get rid of the smell. And finally, he walks out, just gross, filthy. And one of the guys says to him as he goes, "You really should have just called that guy in the first place, huh?" And then he drove home and had a shower and led the Christmas Eve service. Now, listen, my dad's not Jesus. I'm mindful of that. But that's a Jesus story. That's a gospel story. Jesus did not cause this mess. He didn't contribute to it in any way. In fact, Jesus made this world to be glorious and spotless and perfect. He made it for us to enjoy, and we ruined it. And we ruined it by rejecting him. We ruined it by thumbing our noses at him, bringing our sin into this world, and sort of the whole thing. At which point, Jesus had every right to turn away and say, "Well, this isn't my mess. All right, you've made your choice. Now you can live with it." He had every right to do that. But that's not what he did. Instead, Jesus entered right in. Waded into the filth, suffered the sting of the curse, felt it in his body, walked among us. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It's like he soaked it up like a sponge. And Jesus, the only innocent man who ever lived, suffered under the curse of sin, soaked it all up into himself, and then he took it with him to the cross where it could finally, once and for all, be done away with. Al Mohler once said, "His innocence accomplished the effectual power of the gospel's ability to save sinners. There would be no power in the gospel if not for the perfect life and total innocence of Jesus as he stood before the slaughter." That leads us to the final thing we need to see as we consider the suffering of the Son. His suffering was purposeful. Look with me at verses 5 to 6. "But he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus suffered with a purpose. The hunger and the weakness and the exhaustion and the betrayal and the beatings and the scourging and the insults and the thorns and the rejection and the cross were not unexpected results of Jesus' descent to earth. They were the reason that he came. He came to suffer. That's the shocking plot twist. He came to suffer. Second person of the Trinity. Came to absorb the curse of sin and to satisfy our debt in his suffering and in his death. That was the plan at the very beginning. We read in verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. This was the plan. And it's hard for us to wrap our minds around a plan that includes so much suffering because we like easy plans. And we like painless plans. But there was no painless way to deal with sin. The wages of sin is death, God's word says. The problem of sin goes deeper than we can even comprehend. Just imagine for a moment that you had the ability right now to see every sin that you had ever committed. That in itself would be absolutely horrifying, wouldn't it? But now imagine that you had the ability not just to see all of your sin, but to see all of the ripple effects, all of the people that your sin hurt, all of the ways in which your sin changed them for the worse. All the times when that quick, careless word of anger changed a person, wounded a person, hurt a person. All the times that they passed on that sin to their children. Imagine that you could see all of that. Sin is a deep-rooted, complex, terrible virus in this world. It's not a simple problem. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, every unhappiness in the human heart at this moment is due to sin. Everything that's wrong with the world. Because of our sin. Now, ultimately, the thing that should horrify us the most is not the way that our sin has affected the people around us, as horrifying as that is. What should horrify us the most is the way that our sin has offended our great, glorious, generous, holy God. See, sin at its core is a rejection of Him, a rejection of His goodness. Every lie, every lustful glance, every angry outburst, every prideful thought is a reflection of a deeply held belief inside of us that God is not good. Right? It's the overflow of a heart that desires to dethrone God. I deserve more. I would do things better. I'm going to do things my way because I don't trust God because He's withholding. R.C. Sproul says that sin is cosmic treason. I think that's exactly right. This cosmic treason, this rebellion that each and every one of us has perpetuated is the reason why suffering exists in this world. But God had a plan to deal with that sin. It was a costly plan. It was a plan that looked like it was bound to fail. The innocent Son of God was born of a virgin, and He lived a perfectly obedient life in the midst of suffering, and then He died in our place, all while the very people He came to save mocked Him and derided Him. They lifted His broken, unrecognizable body off of the cross and they laid it in a tomb. But wonder of all wonders, 3 days later, our King burst forth from that tomb and stepped out into the glorious blazing sun because the power of the curse was broken and the prison of death had been unlocked. The wrath of God had been satisfied. The plan was a success. And now suffering gives way to glory. Herbert M. Wolfe says it so well. What seemed like a pitiful display of weakness turned out to be a victory of massive proportions. Now, as we conclude this morning, we're going to be unpacking that victory and why it was victorious, why it was efficacious, why was it so powerful that Jesus died on the cross in our place. We're going to unpack that in the weeks to come. But today, just as we have this closing thought, I mentioned that Jesus' suffering entailed more than the climax, more than the suffering at the cross. That Ben Myers said, already among the earliest Christians, it had become customary to sum up Jesus' whole life under one word, suffering. We rarely contemplate this aspect of Jesus' life. I can't remember a time when I listened to a sermon where we stopped to think about this. That Jesus' life, it wasn't the Disney life. It wasn't the easy life. It wasn't the glamorous life. It was a life of hardship and suffering. And the New Testament authors, the apostles, they understood this to be significant. For example, the author to the Hebrews wrote, although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. See, Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience, but that wouldn't be all that impressive if He had never faced resistance. Right? Obedience when everything is fine and everybody's happy and everything is good, is that even obedience? Without suffering, what is obedience? Obedience is tested in the face of hardship. And that's what we see in Jesus' earthly ministry. So, for example, when the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness, remember that story? And the devil told him to take these stones and to turn them into bread. Jesus, in that moment, was hungry. His stomach, he had a human physical stomach, and it was probably writhing. He's feeling cramps of hunger. Jesus was probably longing to eat food. But his longing to obey the will of his Father was greater than his longing to alleviate his physical suffering. And in this, he demonstrated obedience. Or you think about all the times when we read in our New Testament, and we fly right by this, that Jesus woke up early before the sun and went out to pray. Jesus walked everywhere, right? Just imagine, Jesus the day before had walked miles and miles. He'd been standing on his feet. Crowds have been coming to him all day long. He finally goes to sleep. He probably slept on the ground, right? Jesus said, foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So this 30-year-old man is lying on the ground. I'm a 30-something-year-old man, and I lie in a soft, cushy bed, and still I wake up in the morning groggy with a sore back. Jesus woke up before the sun, exhausted, sore. But he pressed through that and he said, no, I'm going to go and I'm going to get away. And before the sun rises, I'm going to present my day. I'm going to present my plans to the Father. I'm going to seek his will. Jesus wasn't a robot. I think sometimes we forget that when we read the New Testament. He was truly man. Therefore, he truly suffered weakness, frailty, hunger, exhaustion, betrayal, rejection. Little things like inconvenience. His perfect obedience was learned and displayed in the school of affliction. This week, as I was talking to Jill Kohler, she made this observation, so I'll give you all the credit, Jill. She just said, isn't it amazing? Adam and Eve couldn't obey in the midst of perfection, right? In the perfect garden where everything was as it should be, where they had absolute bliss, even there, Adam and Eve couldn't obey. But here we see the true and better Adam. And in the midst of constant hardship, suffering, persecution, affliction, he obeys to the very last jot and tittle of the law. Now, do you understand why this doctrine matters, Christian? Do you understand why the disciples and the apostles pointed back to this so often? Let me make sure that we understand before we move on today. Here as we close. This doctrine matters when your chronic headache has forced you to curl up in a ball in your bed again, waiting for the medicine to kick in. And you're wondering, how do I worship God when I feel like this all the time? This doctrine matters, Christian, when you're staring at your Bible and you slept maybe 2 hours the night before because your little babies kept you up. And you're wondering, God, how do I seek your face when I'm so tired and exhausted? This doctrine matters when your spouse has let you down again for the thousandth time. And you're wondering, God, how do I obey you? How do I show faithfulness when I have been treated so poorly for so long? Anyone can obey when the sun is shining. And the marriage is strong, and the body is healthy, and the restrictions are lifted, and the world is all as it should be. But Christian, you've been called to a costly obedience. You've been called to take up your cross, to walk the narrow, lonely, painful road, the road marked with suffering. And from time to time, that road is going to feel absolutely impossible. But Christian, by the grace of God, you will look to the one who suffered under Pontius Pilate. You'll hear the voice of the Apostle Peter say, for to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Christian, you can do this. You can do this because you are being carried by the one who has done this. So fix your eyes on Christ. Fix your eyes on Christ and press through and know that because of Christ, because of his suffering in your stead, this suffering, as long as it feels, as meaningless as it feels, this suffering in your life has purpose. And this suffering in your life will give way to glory. Jesus made sure of that. This is our King. This is our calling. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we just acknowledge that we need you. Lord, I acknowledge that I speak this morning as a person who is in good health, who is not facing anything that could fairly be called hardship or suffering. And Lord, I can imagine there are people at home hearing this and thinking, well, it's easy for pastor to say, and they're right, it is, because I haven't faced it. But I thank you, God, that your Son has endured the height, the peak of physical, emotional, any kind of suffering we can imagine. He has walked through it. And I pray that you would press that truth so deeply into the hearts of your people. Lord, there are people listening right now who are experiencing unimaginable suffering. And I thank you that you see them and you know them and you are going to bring them through. And I pray in Jesus' name that they would experience you as the God of all comfort. Your word says that's who you are. In 2 Corinthians 1, you are the God of all comfort who comforts us in our afflictions. And I pray that they would see that today and feel that today in a special, powerful way. And Lord, I pray for those of us who, like myself, are not in seasons of suffering. Lord, we recognize that this is part of the human experience and that the day will come when the days will be darker and it will be harder to look to you. It will be harder to find joy in the midst of those things that we endure. And Lord, this truth, this understanding of your Son will need to carry us through those days. And so, God, I pray that you prepare us now. God, that you'd press it deep into our souls now so that when that storm comes, we would be ready to stand. God, and we do all of these things, not in our own strength. Oh, we have no strength. Adam and Eve couldn't do this in the perfect garden. We certainly can't do it in this life. We are powerless, but you have given us your Spirit. And we pray that by the Spirit of God, you would transform us and mold us and bolster us and make us able to stand. God, we thank you that your promises are true. God, that you won't let us go. That in all things you work for the good of those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. Even in suffering, you're working for our good. And that this suffering, if we are in Christ, it will give way to glory. That's truth, and we believe that. Help our unbelief today, I pray. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.